Revelation chapter 2 and starting at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. It's now my pleasure then to ask Brother Mark to speak to us on the subject of Smyrna.
Thank you, Brother Tom, and thank you for the very warm welcome I've received. And it's lovely to be here with you once again. The brothers and sisters at Kimber also send their love in the one true hope that we share. And as I was going out the door tonight, although Brother Jordan got married in December, as you probably know, he was going through the door for his tea with Sister Rachel, and he also sent his love. I thought, you know, getting married was, we were going to see less of him, but I don't know. The washing machine seemed very busy as well. But he sent his love anyway. So, let's have a little look at tonight. The Smyrna Ecclesia, brothers and sisters, Brother Tom just read for us, four verses, that's all we have, verses 8 to 11. That's all we have in this chapter 2 of Revelation. And that's four verses for our considerations on this little lampstand here at Smyrna. And as Brother Tom alluded to in his prayer, tonight what I wanted to try and bring out from these four verses, and also as the study as you continue throughout the year, is the lessons that we too can learn. And sometimes we can read over these things very quickly, can't we? And we don't always go and look at the little bit of detail behind it and also see how we're going to put it into our lives. And that's really my thoughts for tonight, is to have a little look at these four verses and look at the trials and tribulations that this lampstand at Smyrna went through. And Christ's message, as you probably all know, to the seven ecclesias can be generally sectioned into four parts. We have a commendation, there's also a condemnation, there's a little bit of counsel, and then there's always a challenge. And for Smyrna, the commendation we find is in verse 9. Interestingly, we find there is no condemnation of this lampstand. In verse 10, we'll find the counsel, and we'll look at all these in a little bit deeper as we go along. And then in verse 11, we have the challenge. So the counsel of Jesus to the seven ecclesias, it was the same message, wasn't it? And it's the same message to us today. And it's found in verse 7 of this chapter 2. Oops, sorry about that. Where we read, and this is the message that goes out to all the ecclesias. Verse 7 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it's a wonderful promise, isn't it, for those who listen, as we see through the ear, and strive to overcome. Come with me quickly, keep your finger, because we will be coming back to Revelation. Just come with me to Ezekiel chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 2, where we're given a warning about how we are to use our eyes and our ears. And in Ezekiel 12 and verse 2, we read the following. Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see, and they see not. They have ears to hear, and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. So these brothers and sisters, they had eyes, they had ears, but they chose not to use them in the service to our Heavenly Father. So let's go back to Smyrna, back to Revelation, and let's try and establish a little bit of background information. And first of all, when I was looking, I thought, well, where was Smyrna? And Smyrna, I found out, was a small seaport city, and it was about 35 miles north of Ephesus in Turkey. And it's been described as probably one of the most beautiful of the seven cities that go through Revelation. And today, it's no longer called Smyrna, but it's called Izmir. And it's a large seaport with a population of about 300,000 people. And Scripture does not give us any further information concerning the founding of this little ecclesia, nor is it mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, I couldn't find it mentioned anywhere else in the Bible other than these four verses. But we believe it was founded while Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, which you can find in Acts chapter 19. The timeline for this little lampstand is around AD 110 to AD 312. And it's based on a background at the time, and there's many growing disagreements within the ecclesia and the lampstands at that time. And unfortunately, as always, and we see it today, this led to divisions within the lampstands. And the word Smyrna means bitter. And when you look at, the word Smyrna means myrrh. And myrrh means bitter, let's get it right. And myrrh is a resinous substance, and it's used to make expensive perfume. It is used for perfume for the living, but it's mainly associated with like a perfume that was used for the dead. And it's extracted, when I looked for it back in these days, from a small, thorny little tree. And the way they got the resin out was to repeatedly stab it in the side. So they had to stab it through the bark and into the sapwood. And then the tree released and started to bleed this resin. And there are a few interesting types, isn't there, that we can link this stabbing of the little tree to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, he received myrrh at his birth in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. He also received at his death in John 19 and verse 39. And when we look at the types, Christ willingly, didn't he, succumbed to that bitter death on the tree, on which Mark 15 tells us he was offered myrrh to drink. And then another type, his side was pierced. But while I was looking at how they produced the myrrh, there was another way. And this was probably the more popular way of producing the myrrh. And that was by crushing the seeds from the tree. And again, the point I'm trying to make is myrrh's association with death fits perfectly with the suffering of this little lampstand at Smyrna, particularly when it's produced by crushing the fragrant plant. Because this little lampstand at Smyrna was crushed by persecution. And spiritually, it gave off a fragrant aroma of faithfulness to our Heavenly Father, which we'll see a little bit later. And the message in these four verses is a message of encouragement. And it was to encourage, initially, the brothers and sisters at Smyrna in light of what they were currently facing and what they were about to face. And the ecclesia at Smyrna was to undergo some intense persecution and tribulation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he wanted to encourage them to stand strong, even if it meant a physical death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about it, he was perfectly equipped, wasn't he, to help them. Because he'd suffered persecution, hadn't he? He'd suffered poverty. He'd suffered blasphemy. He'd been falsely accused. And through it all, he was faithful, even unto death. And the words of Hebrews chapter 14 and verse 15 come to life when we think of these things. Hebrews 14 verse 15 reads, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Brothers and sisters, the world outside that we live in says, "Do as I say, not as I do." It does not lead by example, does it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose character we are supposed to follow, never asks us to do anything that he has not already done. And not only has he done it, but he's done it willingly, hasn't he? He's done it willingly with love. So brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged as we study this message sent to this little ecclesia. And we should ask our Heavenly Father to strengthen our faith so that we too can endure the suffering in our own lives more faithfully. And why do I say that? Because God never promises us as a believer that life is going to be easy in the truth, does he? He doesn't promise us that we're going to have a nice, easy walk in the truth, that the walk to the kingdom is going to be that lovely little bed of roses. He doesn't say that, does he? As a matter of fact, he promises us that if you are a believer, you will face suffering and you will have persecution in your life. Come with me to the 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where we read, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All brothers and sisters that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So brothers and sisters, it's not a question of will I suffer, will you suffer? The reality is we will suffer. But I suppose the question to us is, how do we handle it when that suffering comes? And throughout the history of the truth, the more the ecclesia has been persecuted, the more the lampstands are tried, the greater its purity and strength through the remnant that hold fast becomes. And you see, the road that leads to the kingdom has periods of time when there will be suffering. And I'll be the first to admit to you, brothers and sisters, that I do not like to suffer. I don't like it when my life is hard. I don't like the pressures that can be put upon me at work. I definitely don't like the confrontation at times within the brotherhood. And I don't like the challenges sometimes and the situations that can arise in my own family life. And sometimes I'm selfishly, my own little human flesh cries out. And I'll personally do everything I can to try and avoid certain situations or that confrontation with that person. I just want that quiet life, you know, just to read my Bible and to be sort of left alone a little bit, not having to get involved in all those other issues that arise within the brotherhood. But if we're really serious about serving our Heavenly Father, suffering is part of that process. Because as we know, this is how our Heavenly Father, he refines our characters, doesn't he? This is how he takes the rough edges off us. When he turns up the heat through these trials and these tribulations of life, to actually see what kind of person we are. And we know this, we all know this, don't we? But during the process, when we're in the middle of the heat and the trials and the tribulations of life, it's sometimes hard, isn't it, to see the wood for the trees, let alone find the joy in it. And the trials and the tribulations of life, as we said, are here to refine us and to strengthen our characters. And we need to look, don't we, beyond the immediate trial. We need to look at that end result, because during this life, during the walk to the kingdom, there will be suffering. There will be times when we're going to be challenged. And the Bible's told us that, hasn't it? And we have to look up to our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who cannot lie. And remember that this life is just a short probationary period compared to life eternal. And we have to call to mind, don't we, like the Lord Jesus did, verses that will remind us of what awaits for those who strive to overcome each day. Let's have a little look at one of these verses before we start looking more into our chapter. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, and again it's verses that we need to take to try and uplift us. As it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So when trial and tribulations arise, we've got to keep that vision, haven't we, of the kingdom burning brightly. We've got to call to mind verses similar to the one that we just read. So back in our chapter in Revelation, let's look a little deeper into this letter to Smyrna. This letter in Revelation 2 gives us a real insight into the suffering at this lampstand. It also shows us things that we must remember, things that can assist us when our lives get difficult. And the first thing we have to remember about suffering is that the ultimate victor is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 of our chapter. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." This is a divine title, isn't it? It's used by the Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the channel through my Heavenly Father is shown to us, the believers. Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us, "Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the stake. He despised the shame, didn't he? And he is now set down at the right hand of the throne of our Heavenly Father." He brings faith, the Lord Jesus Christ does, to those who embraces his principles and completes the works of his Father. And verse 8 continues, doesn't it? When it says, which was dead and is alive. Jesus was fully equipped to encourage the little lampstand at Smyrna because he had endured similar trials. Jesus had been there, hadn't he? He'd died, but he'd also, more importantly, he'd rose again, showing that through his Father, he'd conquered death. Can you imagine the great comfort that this would have given this little lampstand? Because this ecclesia was going to be persecuted. But in the process, they read that they might even lose their lives. And it puts my current trials and tribulations very much into context. Because what Jesus is saying to them in his letter is, I also know what it's like to be persecuted by your enemies. I know what it's like to face death at their hands. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he understands. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about it, he can walk right through it with them. Even if these believers face death at the hand of their persecutors, it's not the end for them, is it? Jesus is telling them, it's just the beginning. Why? Because he was the victor, wasn't he? He had conquered death. And the second thing we need to remember is that the ultimate test is probably suffering. In verse 9 of our chapter, Jesus says, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Jesus begins this like he did the last letter, and every letter afterward with the words, I know. Why? Because Jesus does know everything, doesn't he? He knows exactly what you and I are going through right now. He knows the suffering that you're going through. He knows the tough times. He knows what you're feeling. And Jesus mentions four ways that this ecclesia is suffering. And that's because he knows exactly how they are suffering. And the first way they are suffering is through pressure. In verse 9, when he says, I know your tribulations, the word used here for tribulation literally means pressure. And the Father frequently uses, doesn't he, the pressures of life as they build up to mould and to shape us. And do you ever feel that kind of pressure, brothers and sisters? The type of pressure that's almost suffocating? Well, these brothers and sisters at this lampstand were under that type of pressure. And one of the sources of pressure that they were under, that I read about, was from the government. They were under a constant pressure to worship the Roman Empire because the city of Smyrna was a strong ally of Rome. The people loved the Roman government because it was strong, it was mighty, and it would protect them. There was almost a type of infatuation with the Roman government and the governor at the time, where the people started to worship the emperors. At first, I understand through the little passage I read that the emperors didn't want that type of praise. But by the time Domitian became the Roman Empire, he actually made it mandatory that all citizens would worship the emperor or face death. Can you imagine that? The government of today passes a law that if you did not observe it, you'd be put to death. Brothers and sisters, that's pressure, isn't it? And it was subtle. You know why? Because all they had to do was burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all they had to do. But many of these faithful Christians, they refused to do that. And because they refused, they were considered to be unpatriotic. They were classed as traitors, and traitors were tortured. Many, I read about, were placed on the rack where they were stretched so far that their arms and legs came out of their joints. Some were boiled alive in oil. Others roasted. Some suffered crucifixion. Others taken to the Colosseum, thrown to the lions. The list goes on. Life was genuinely hard, wasn't it, for these believers? None of us here tonight know that type of pressure, or hopefully we don't. And all these brothers and sisters had to do to end that pressure was to burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, and they would have lived. I put the question to myself, what would I have done in that position? And brothers and sisters, I'm sure I would have come up with a long list of reasons to burn that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. In my head, I would be saying to myself, I don't really mean the things I'm about to do, but, you know, I've got to keep going. And how will the gospel message get preached if we all get put to death? Who will look after my family? I could make a list very quickly, with survival being my ultimate priority. But these believers didn't. not these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians as they were called, they refused to worship Caesar. And some of these brothers and sisters ultimately paid with their lives. And you know, when I was researching this, often they not only lost their own life, but during the process, while they were being physically tortured, their wives and their children were also tortured in front of them, and often killed before their very eyes. And still, they would not worship Caesar. You can't imagine it, can you? What they went through. I also read about a man called Polycarp. I had to write his name down so I could pronounce it properly. And I don't. It seemed from the passage I read that he was a senior elder at this lampstand at Smyrna during this time. And there's quite a bit written upon him. Some of it he's been put into martyrdom, so I'm not too sure about all of it. But some of the letters and the actual facts which they go back were quite interesting. So I'll share these with you. I wouldn't say they were 100% in everything, but this Polycarp died for his faith in AD 156. But briefly, he fled initially from the persecutions that were going on. Eventually, he was caught up and they brought him back. And this time, he did not run. He just went with them. And they took him to the amphitheatre where the proconsul was, and they tried him. They put him in front of everybody and they tried to make him renounce his faith. "What harm can it do, they said to him. "Just say Caesar, he's Lord, to save your life, and you can go." And brothers and sisters, he would not do it. And it's recorded that this Polycarp said the following: "For 86 years I have served my God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour?" They then threatened him again to bring out the live beast and throw him to the lions. And he almost laughed at them, and he still refused. And it's recorded that they said to him, "You make light of us, then we'll burn you at the stake." And it's recorded that the Jews who hated this Polycarp, they started to gather the wood for the fire. And they were actually going to nail him to a stake and then build the fire around him. But he said to him, "You haven't got to nail me, I'll go freely." So they just put some rope around his hands and they led him to this fire. And before they lit the fire, it's recorded of a prayer that he said. And the prayer that's recorded was, "O Lord, Almighty God, I thank you for counting me worthy of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your saints. May I be accepted this day before you as an acceptable sacrifice." And they lit the fire, and strangely enough, and there's many records on this, the fire would not stay. They couldn't get it to light properly. And in the end, one of the guards took a sword to him and killed him. And his life ended. And he died, brothers and sisters, for one reason: his unyielding faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was many others that you could have looked at when you start looking at what the persecutions they were recorded from this time. And they were all faithful unto death. They lost their physical life, but they will gain so much more, won't they, in that glorious day of resurrection. I suppose you throw the question back to yourself again, don't you, brothers and sisters? What do we sacrifice for our faith? For our love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who gave his all for us. Verse 9 also talks of poverty. And then it says something strange: "But thou art rich." And that word poverty, when you look it up, it has the meaning of not just being poor, but extreme poverty. It alludes to beggary and begging. And these brothers and sisters, as we know, are having to deal with tremendous pressures of life. And now we see that they also live in abject poverty. And there are two words used in the New Testament for poverty. One just kind of means poor, but the word here, again, means absolute poverty, possessing absolutely nothing, when I looked it up. And their poverty was probably due to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were hated. They were despised. They were boycotted. People would not buy from them because they were Christians. People would not sell to them because they were Christians. They could not advance in jobs because they were Christians. Their businesses were shut down because they were Christians. They had no way of making a living, all because they were Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus reminds them, doesn't he, that they were poor here on this earth, and that's where it comes from, the next bit: "But you are so rich." He's just reminded them that what you have in Christ is far greater than anything on this earth material that you'll ever have. Come with me to James chapter 2 and verse 5. And in James 2 and verse 5 we read, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" And as always, brothers and sisters, throughout the scriptures, we can find a contrast, can't we? So just come with me to Luke chapter 12 and let's look at the contrast, the other side of this. And in Luke chapter 12 and verses 17 to 22, we have the rich fool. The rich fool who thought he had time. And it's a warning, isn't it, to us, especially with the affluent lifestyles that we can have. Do we put our Heavenly Father first, or do we put him second? And in Luke chapter 12, we read the words, "And he thought within himself," in verse 17, "saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on." And then if you just turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 then puts all this beautifully into context, far better than I can. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, where we read, and it's just, this verse just, I think, puts it into context nicely for us. "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Poor in this life, yet rich in our spiritual life." That's the balance, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that we need to get. If the riches of this life take the urgency of our King's return away from us, you know, I can give you many examples, you know, if he doesn't come back today, tomorrow, or next week, next month, or maybe after next year's summer holiday, you know, that one we've been looking forward to and planning for. Actually, it'd be very convenient if he didn't come back till after then. But it's the things of this world, isn't it? Who are we putting first in our lives? My son recently went off to Africa again, to the brothers and sisters out there. And I know Brother Mike and Sister Karen do a lot, and they must see another side. And when he comes back, he tells me about these brothers and sisters who really have nothing apart from the things that they stand up in. And they pray every night most earnestly for that return. And I know we probably all do, but their desire for the return is immediate. They want our Lord Jesus Christ to come back now. Not next week, not next month, but immediately. And that's the balance, isn't it, that we need to address in our lives. Well, I do in my life anyway. I need to address that balance and try and get it right where I do put the things of our Heavenly Father first and not the things of self, the things of the world, the things of work. Work seems to take over at times, doesn't it? So come back to our chapter, and let's continue in verse 9. In verse 9, it seems to never end for this poor little lampstand. We have a third form of suffering, and that was persecution. They've already had pressure. They've had poverty, and now they get persecution. They were being slandered by those who say they are Jews, and they are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The Jews, as we know, were physical descendants of Abraham, weren't they? They were Jews by race, and that was all it was. They had no heart for God. They had no love for God. They despised and hated his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the use of this strong term, blasphemy, here indicates how evil, how wicked and how intense this slander was. These people were going back, they were reporting false allegations to the government about these brothers and sisters, saying things about them which were not true. And for one of the instances I found was that they told the governments of the day that they were practicing cannibalism because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper every week, eating of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and drinking his blood. So they went back and told the government, you've got a sect over here practicing cannibalism. They made up whatever they could, and they went to the government, and the ecclesia was persecuted. And it was persecuted from within. Their own brothers and sisters, some of them had gone to the ecclesias with these lies. And their presence within these landsdams must have been an embarrassment, hadn't it? They claimed to be what they were not. These brothers and sisters did not live the truth. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, no need to go there, tells us, he tells, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. We move on to verse 10 of our chapter, where unbelievably we have a fourth form of suffering. And that's this form of suffering is that of prison, where we read, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I shall give thee a crown of life. The word shalt comes from the word meleus, which translated signifies things about to be or do. And is used of a purpose or a certainty. It's a compulsion or a necessity. And the phrase probably should read, fear none of these things which thou art about to suffer. We then read, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And that word diabolos signifies the false accuser. And in this context, the term is used against the authorities of Smyrna. Jesus warns them that they would shortly start a program of persecution against the ecclesia, falsely accusing members of crimes they did not commit, and they'd be sent to prison. And Paul makes reference to the civil authorities as the diabolos in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, when he says the words, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles. And he uses that, the wiles of the devil. And again, when you look up that one, it's linked to the authorities. Peter also references your adversary, the devil. In 1 Peter verse 5, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Here the word adversary signifies an opponent at law. And in our verse back in Revelation, the authorities succeeded in their legal charges against the ecclesias, and the brothers and the sisters were thrown into prison. Verse 10 of our chapter, we read, you shall have tribulation 10 days. This is the fifth form of suffering, and it refers, brothers and sisters, to an intense persecution against the Christians during the years AD 110 to 120. And under the direction of the Emperor Trajan, he tried to stamp out the growing Christian communities. His officers were ordered to repress the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ with every severity necessary. And there's letters that you can read from Pliny to Trajan which records his hopelessness of trying to divert these Christians from their belief. No matter how severe he persecuted them, there was a hardcore that would not renounce their belief. And the period of time here was 10 years of persecution. The point being made is the same. The trials and the tribulations that we're all going through will come to an end. They will only last for a moment in our lives, won't they? Compared to the blessings that you and I will have for eternity. Jesus concludes verse 10 with the following words. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Jesus was the guarantee of such a reward, wasn't he? For he too, he'd been put to death, and he obtained that crown of life. And our exhortation here is to be ready. Be prepared for the suffering that will come into our lives. To obtain the crown of life requires personal discipline. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 25 speaks to us of the dedication of an athlete, doesn't it? Who strives for that corruptible crown. The athlete whose only focus is to win that race. His whole life revolves around this one race. What he eats, what he puts into his body. He rises early to train. He warms down at the end of his training to ensure his body is looked after. And brothers and sisters, we have to put that same effort in, don't we? That same determination, that same sacrifice for an incorruptible crown, not a corruptible one. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we're given a little bit of advice on this matter. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, where we read, "And if a man strives for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." So again, brothers and sisters, there's another lesson for us, isn't it? We have to respect the laws. We have to respect the ways of the Father, the things that have been set down and left on our record. We have to strive lawfully, don't we? In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verse 8, we read, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that loved his appearing." James 1 and verse 12 continues, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive that crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Wonderful verses, aren't they, brothers and sisters? Verses about that incorruptible crowns that await for those who strive to overcome. And these verses, again, they're here to strengthen us on our walk to the kingdom. But as always, there's a warning. There's a warning that this can be stolen from us. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, where we read, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Brothers and sisters, we also have to be on our guard, don't we? We've got to be focused at all times, that we're not drawn back into the ways of the world. And there are also two instructions that Jesus gives them in verse 10 as to how to handle this impending suffering. In verse 10 of our chapter, he says, "Do not fear." He says, "Be faithful even unto death." The first thing he tells them is, be fearless. Do not fear. Put your trust in me. And it's difficult, isn't it, brothers and sisters, at times, because we're all afraid. But when the times of suffering comes, we've got to try and remember, haven't we, to trust and to be faithful to the one who holds your life and my life in his hands. And then verse 11 of our chapter, we read the word, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." These words are seven times repeated to the seven ecclesias. And it's not confined just to the particular ecclesias here in Revelation. It's to all the ecclesias down throughout the ages, whose spiritual condition at a certain stage was or is represented by what this particular one. The promises made in all of them are the promises to all true believers of all ages and generations. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of that second death." And the Greek word nikeo signifies to conquer. And it's to conquer in the terms of the phrase before us now. It's to gain the victory over those forces of darkness that can destroy the spiritual man. It's an exhortation to triumph over personal sins, over the world and its temptations, to triumph over the trials and the tribulations of life, which if we're not careful, they can crush us. The life in Christ, brothers and sisters, is a constant warfare, and faith is required for the victory. Come with me to 1 John and chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 4. "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The second death is the death of the rejected at the judgment seat of Christ," in Revelation 20 and verse 6, isn't it? And we read there, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Brothers and sisters, the return of our King is imminent. We have considered the tremendous pressures and trials and tribulations of this lampstand at Smyrna. And our trials and tribulations are probably small compared to theirs. So let's take inspiration from them. Let's strive to overcome in the time that remains. And let's place our trust, like they did, in our Heavenly Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate reward is life if we strive to overcome now through the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that great day, we will meet those brothers and sisters and the faithful down throughout the ages. Thank you for listening.